And there it goes. Alrighty, let's pick it up then on chapter 20. Now, before we get going, I have a couple of handouts for you. Last week, we started the chapter last week with a review of chapter 18, where we learned that we all stand before God on our own merit, right? We cannot depend on the merit of anyone else. No righteous ancestor's merit trickles down to us, and in the same way, no unrighteous ancestor's evil trickles down to us either, okay? We stand before God individually. And so I brought out how this was directly opposite of the Jewish, the rabbinic doctrine of zechut avot, or original virtue, or the merit of the fathers. So a number of you wanted the slides. So I reproduced those slides for you, and I'll give them to you now. Let's see. There's some there, and a few here. There we go. All right, so go ahead and pass those down. And Lo Lester, I have not forgotten you. More importantly, I have remembered you this time. See, I'm learning. I am learning. They are personally delivered to you. All righty, any extras here? Okay, here we go. There's one there. Got an extra here. Good. And we got a few extras there. Okay, very good. All right, so you can stick that in your notebook at chapter 18 somewhere, because that's it deals mostly with chapter 18. Then, at the end of chapter 19, we talked about the fact that the leadership of the nation had led the nation astray, right? That was the point. The leadership had led the nation astray, and that same principle came into play with the messiahship of Yeshua. How the leadership of the nation had led the nation to reject the messiahship of Yeshua. And I went through some slides that dealt with that. Again, just a quick overview of the rejection of his messiahship and the basis for the second coming. We didn't go into that in detail. That is reserved for a Life of Messiah class, which I'll run through again one of these days. But I did run off those slides for you because somebody twisted my arm. And I know if one person twists my arm, that all of you are going to twist my arm. So here's the slides. And the other one too. Okay. Oh, yes, I see. Okay. And so if you want extras on these, they will be up here in the notebook up to the front. All right, so that material is for you. So let's dive into chapter 20, page 235 of your notebook. And point D at the top of the page, God's dealings with Israel. We'll take a little bit of a... This is an amazing chapter. We're going to take a look at Israel's history, starting with the Exodus from Egypt. We're going to go all through Israel's history, including the tribulation period and into the Messianic kingdom. We won't get all the way to the tribulation this evening. We will get, but we'll get through the past. And then the chapter ends with some amazing stuff. So come next week when we finish up the chapter too. Alrighty, so let's begin with the review of the past, point one. And the date and occasion of the revelation comes out in verses 1 through 4. So we begin in chapter 20, first part of verse 1, with the date of this revelation. Everybody there? Okay. Now it came about in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth of the month. So we are given a very specific information. It's the seventh year, so it's about 591 BC, around there. Fifth month, the fifth month is Av, which falls in July or August. So, you know, this is the beginning of July, so we're coming up on the month of Av. Tenth day of the month, so it's the tenth of Av. So it's approximately 4 years, 0.5 there, 4 years before the destruction.
Is Av AV?
AV, yeah, that's where you see the 0.2A there, Av. The temple was destroyed in 586, and this is 591. So we're approximately 4 years before the destruction of the temple in 586 BC. And if you'll note point B, double I, this is the last series of prophecies before Jerusalem's fall. So we're getting very close now to the actual destruction of Jerusalem. Only 4 years remain. All right, page 236, second part of verse 1, the occasion. What was the occasion for this new revelation? Second part of the verse. Certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. So we have a group of elders coming to Ezekiel's home. Remember, his ministry was located in the region of his home. He wasn't to go out a far distance. So they come to his home and they sit down in his home because they want to inquire of the Lord. Now, point 2A double I there. Rabbinic tradition. Rabbinic tradition says that these elders were the three friends of Daniel. A very far-fetched explanation considering what God has to say to them in just a moment. All right. Now, what was the historical background of this inquiry? Well, we don't know if this historical background contributed to the questions they had or not, but it could very well have done so. Here's the historical background. Pharaoh Psamathicus II defeated the Sudan in 591 BC. The Sudan is directly south of Egypt. And he did a great job there. He really destroyed them. He had a great victory. He thought he had a great army, and he was very confident. So point C double I, because he felt he had a put together army, he considered marching into the land of Israel and reclaiming Egyptian sovereignty over Israel. Remember, Babylon had taken sovereignty over that area, and they had installed, Nebuchadnezzar had installed Zedekiah as the puppet king, and he told Zedekiah, remember, we've seen this over and over again, just submit to me and you'll prosper, not to worry, you know, just submit to me. It'll go well for you. But point triple I, Zedekiah repudiated Babylon in favor of Egypt between the end of 591 and the summer of 589. And remember chapter 17 with the parable of the eagle? He rejected the first eagle, Babylon, in favor of the second eagle, Egypt. That's exactly what's happening here. So he's rebelling. This is the third Jewish revolt against Babylon. Third Jewish revolt. And Nebuchadnezzar he's fed up with this. He's going to come in, and instead of being fairly gentle, he's going to be very harsh. Now, with that historical background, there are possible questions that could be in the mind of the elders. This is what they perhaps wanted to come to the Lord about. They ask, will Egypt succeed? Was Zedekiah right in switching alliances to Egypt? Will Zedekiah succeed? What's going on here? They wanted advice. They wanted to know what the future held because of this change in alliance. And so in chapter 20, verse 2, the word of the Lord comes. Verse 2. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying. Now, the word of the Lord does not come to answer any political questions that the elders might have. The word of the Lord comes to spell out their problem, and they have a problem. Now, we have a summary of this section, points A through D. Chapter 20, we'll look over the history of Israel and point out how the rulers have always disobeyed God. And when we move into the future, when we move to the present, we'll see that the present is no different and the future will be no different. In chapter 21, Ezekiel will tell them to be prepared for that final judgment, be prepared for the fact that more exiles are going to come to Babylon from Jerusalem. In chapters 22 and 23, the reasons for the judgment, and in chapter 4, a parable and two signs to illustrate all of the previous four chapters. So that's where this section will be going. Okay, page 237, we get on with the message from God. That's the introductory information. Here comes the message, verse 3. Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, do you come to inquire of me? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. This is not the three friends of Daniel. Daniel's three friends were godly young Jewish men. They sacrificed themselves. Remember, they got thrown into the fiery furnace for standing firm for the Lord. This is not the people sitting before Ezekiel. Okay, point C is the rebuke. Point one, or I, is it to inquire of me? And of course, that's a rhetorical question. No, yes, God knows that that's what's happening. And then God takes a very solemn oath, as I live. He swears by his own eternal life, very solemn, I will not be inquired of by you. You're not going to ask me a single question. I got some things to tell you, not the reverse. And so he begins to spell out judgment in verse 4. Chapter 20, verse 4. Will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Make them know the abominations of their fathers. So Ezekiel is told to voice to these elders words of judgment. And he begins by causing them to know the abominations of their fathers, point 6. In other words, remind them of the past disobedience of their ancestors. So let's go to the past. All right, well, that's where we're going here. In chapter 19, verse 14, we finished up that chapter looking at the near future and the destruction of Jerusalem. So now, in chapter 20, verses 1 through 4, we've been in the prophet's present time. The elders have come and sat before Ezekiel. And now we're going to move into the past in verses 5 through 29. And that's where we'll finish up today. We'll get through through the 29th verse. Let's review your past and see what that's like. So we begin with the rebellion in Egypt, and this was during the Exodus, or just prior to the Exodus. As we begin that section, we start with single I, God's revelation of himself through Moses, verse 5. Verse 5. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob to make myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. So he sets up a very specific time frame, and it's the day that he chose Israel, point A there. Now, notice Roman numeral 1. The Jewish people were chosen positionally with Abraham when God and Abraham entered into the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, God said to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. So positionally, we were chosen with Abraham. But experientially, our experience with God really began as a nation with Moses. And you know, that's kind of, it's parallel to us today too. Positionally, we're in Christ, right? We're in the Messiah. We're in the heavenlies, positionally. But experientially, we haven't gotten there yet, right? And in practice, we haven't gotten there yet. But the beauty of the new covenant tells us that we're there. We're there for all intents and purposes. So a similar kind of parallel. Now, the choosing of Israel is stated in Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 11. We'll just look at verses 6 through 8. And here's the choosing of Israel. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So here's where we get the concept that the Jewish people are the chosen people. It is a very biblical concept. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. So if he's talking about the time in Egypt, we'd only grown to be 2 million people. That's not a big country. I mean, how many people are here in Southern California? Between us and LA, there's 19 million people. You know, 2 million people of Israel could easily fit in Southern California with no sweat. So we're not the largest of all the nations in the world, but one of the smaller nations of the world, perhaps the smallest. Why did he choose us? Because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. There it is, the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant I made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm keeping my oath. That's why I chose you, to make a great nation out of Abraham. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So that's the choosing of the Jewish people. And literally, he said, point Roman numeral, or B, Roman numeral 1, he lifted up his hand and said, I'm choosing you. And I am going to make, I'm going to be your God. I will be your God. Bottom of the page there. I swore to them, I am the Lord your God. So we began to know God experientially in Egypt. Now, when God chose us on page 239, verse 6, he gave us a twofold promise. Chapter 20, verse 6. On that day, I swore to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all the lands. Okay, Roman numeral 1, first part of the promise. I will bring them forth out of the land of Egypt. This is a reference to the Exodus that was soon to come. I would bring you out of one land where you experienced slavery, Egypt, and then the second part of the promise, into a new land. And that's the land of Canaan, where you experience freedom. So out of Egypt, out of slavery, into Canaan, into freedom. And then God describes the land. And first, open parentheses there, that I had searched out for them. The idea here is that the land of Israel was especially chosen by God for the Jewish people. It wasn't chosen for us by the United Nations or the League of Nations or Lord Balfour or anyone else. That little notch of land was chosen for us by God, sought out by God. Yes, Carol, question.
Why does he use the word searched?
Well, he speaks in anthropomorphic terms. He speaks in human terms, but he knows exactly every molecule of the land of Egypt. Yeah. Okay. You'll have that. You feel it's strange there. Yeah, well, he wants to speak in terms that we understand. The idea here is that he looked carefully at the land, and he specially chose these features in this land is for my people. Okay, well, whatever. It's the same idea, but I think it's the same basic idea, but the wording is a little different than you'd like. Okay, so this land was especially chosen by God. Secondly, it's flowing with milk and honey. That is a figure of speech speaking of prosperity and productivity, a very prosperous land. And the land is still very prosperous, even in the condition it's in today. Most of the land, or I should say a good portion of the land, has not been developed in the West Bank, for example. But it is still a very productive land. In fact, the Negev is very productive, too. You put water on the Negev Desert, and it blossoms. The Negev is very, very fertile land. It just needs water. We know in the kingdom that there'll be springs in the desert, that the Negev will experience the water it needs in the Messianic kingdom. And then he closes the description by saying it's the glory of all the lands. And this speaks of the fact that it's a very unique land and that it's a very beautiful land. And all of you that have been there know that. You've seen it. Very unique land. You've seen Mount Hermon off in the north. Snow-capped year-round. Skiing year-round. And then you look down and just a few miles to the south, you're at the lowest spot on earth. Amazing. You're 9,000 feet high in one spot, and just a few hours later, you can be in the lowest spot on earth. And you can't get sunburned down there because the air is too dense. It filters out all the UV, you know? Yeah, you can't get sunburned down on the Dead Sea. And, Israel is a major flyway for birds going from Europe and the north to Africa and the south. And so in the spring and the fall, you get literally thousands upon thousands of millions of birds flying over Israel. There's bird watcher conventions in Israel. People go, you see the storks. When we were there, did you see any of the storks catching the thermals and flying? You know, it's just an amazing land. You can have anything there. Upper Galilee, the weather and the terrain is like the Northwest here in the U.S. And down south, you've got the Negev. It's like here, you know, the desert. Yes, question.
Are there underground rivers there? I saw some documentary or something. I can't remember whether it was you or where I saw it, close to the Dead Sea, there was an underground river and they were tapping it to irrigate.
Well, there are underground aquifers, that I know for sure, and underground streams, yes, that fill those aquifers. So whether there's an underground river going into the Dead Sea or something, I'm not aware of. Jordan and Israel are working on a joint project to take a water pipe from the Gulf of Eilat down to the Dead Sea. And as that water descends to the Dead Sea, it will spin turbines to produce electricity and desalinization, that kind of thing. So they're thinking of a project like that, the Red Dead Sea pipe. So that's something that's underway. Maybe you're thinking of that. Anyway, it's an amazing place. So I'm hoping to go in November 2009. So if you've never been to Israel, save your pennies, okay? I don't know what it'll cost by then with the gas prices. I don't know what jet fuel will cost by then, but I'd love to go again. Okay, very unique land, specifically selected by God, all its features for the Jewish people. Now, what did God expect from us? You know, this is not simply a one-way street. And our obligation was to repudiate idolatry and follow him, make him our God. Verse 7, I said to them, cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so these comments refer to idol worship. We got into the 120 idols that the Egyptians worshiped, the 120 gods and goddesses. I've shown you some of them. You know, the Ra, the sun god. He was the guy with the falcon's head and the, you know, that sun disc over his head. Then that guy that had a stork's head and a Thoth, the god of wisdom, and a man's body. You know, the little cute little falcon. I forget what he was. He was a god of something. I don't know what. Anyway, just a few of the 120 gods of Egypt. Why? Point three, triple I there. I am the Lord your God. Don't go after these things. And point four there, Israel was idolatrous in Egypt. That's what we learn here. We have four verses that point that out, A, B, C, and D. I'll put up just two of them. Leviticus 17:7 speaks of the fact that we worshiped goat demons while in Egypt. Joshua 24:14. We're just about ready to enter the promised land. And what does Joshua say to us? He says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river, that's it, beyond the Euphrates, and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. So here we just wandered 40 years in the Sinai Peninsula and we're still clinging to idol worship as we got ready to enter the promised land. Ezekiel 23:3, we looked at that chapter, looked at the idolatry in Egypt. Amos 5:25 through 27. Here's what God says to Israel. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? Yeah, we did. The tabernacle was functioning. We did offer grain offerings and proper sacrifices. But what else did we do? You also carried along Sikut, your king, and Kayun, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Here we are, the tabernacle's in our midst. The Shekinah glory is over the tabernacle. When it rises, we follow. When it comes down, we camp. And yet, what is also in the camp? Idols. Idols. Now, was God happy with the fact that we were clinging to our idols, even in the wilderness wandering? We'll see that he was not. Page 240. 240. Clinging to idol worship eventually leads to outright rebellion, or is outright rebellion, I should say. Verse 8, first part of verse 8. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. So there it is. We didn't obey. We deliberately held on to the idols, and rebelled against God. And so, what follows? Last part of verse 8, divine judgment. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. Now, he says in the midst of the land of Egypt, what he's talking about on the map, here's Israel, here's Egypt, but remember the Sinai Peninsula was all part of Egypt at that time. So when we were wandering here in the Sinai Peninsula, we were still in Egypt. Now, he was angry with the nation over our compromise, over our disobedience, and he was ready to judge us, but we see in verse 9.4 that divine mercy was executed as well. Not only judgment, but divine mercy. Verse 9. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So the basis for the extension of divine mercy, the basis is the preservation of God's name, the preservation of God's character and reputation. That's what his name means. When you name something in Jewish and biblical thinking, you are talking about the character of that of the thing that is being named. So God's character would be profaned here. And he does not want his character and person misrepresented. Now, what is God like? What is a one-word description of God that's always good to remember? Well, I'll put a couple of cross-references up here for you. Psalm 100, verse 5. Write this down. Never forget this. For the Lord is good. The Lord is good. If anyone challenges you and you're kind of defending your faith, always remember it. No matter what they say and how clever their arguments are, the Lord is good. And not only is he good, his loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness is to all generations. So he's not only good, but he's full of loving kindness and he's faithful. He does not want that character of his character to be profaned. Psalm 135:3, again, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. So when we sing praise to the Lord, he enjoys that. Praise singing. Why? Because he is good. So never forget that. He doesn't want to be misrepresented. Now, God's character, or his the preservation of his name, is the very basis by which Moses pleaded for the nation as well. When God was ready to wipe us out, deservedly, Moses stepped in as an intercessor. Point D and point E toward the bottom of your page. Let's look at Numbers 14, verses 15 and 16. Here's what Moses said. If you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, ha-ha. That's reading between the lines there. Ha-ha. Because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. See that accusation? God lied. He's not good. He told them one thing and he just brought them into a trap. Ha ha. See? Our God is better than that God. See? Profaning God's character and God's name. Also, Deuteronomy 9:28. Again, Moses steps in and says, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, remember the Abrahamic covenant. One basis for asking for mercy. Do not look on the stubbornness of this people, or on their wickedness, or on their sin. Otherwise, the land from which you brought us, that would be the Egyptians, may say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he had promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. See, God is not good. He told them that he chose them, that he loved them. Ha! See that? And so God's name would have been, God's character would have been profaned by the nations surrounding Israel. So point B is a very important point. at the bottom of the page. Mercy was based on the fact that if the God of Israel now destroyed Israel, they, the Gentiles, would misinterpret the situation. And finally, Psalm 106, 6 through 8 is the same point. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. And, you know, it's the same for us too, folks. You know, we don't deserve to be saved. God doesn't owe us a thing. But our salvation, one of the things our salvation does is proclaim his mercy and his grace and his love, you know, to the universe. Same kind of basis. All right, page 241. Point C at the top. He now talks about the rebellion in the wilderness. And as he talks about our rebellion, he talks about three provisions that he made for us. And I see that I've got 7:45 on MST, Morris Standard Time. So let's go ahead and take a break. And go ahead and take your break and listen for the shofar. And we'll pick up the discussion on the rebellion in the wilderness after the break. All right, we're underway. All righty, let's pick it up. Let's pick it up on page 241. Come on, you guys. Page 241. We're dealing with the rebellion in the wilderness. And when we rebelled in the wilderness, we rebelled in spite of the fact that God gave us three provisions. Three provisions. And the first provision, of course, was the Exodus itself, coming out of slavery. Verse 10. So I took them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. So there's our Exodus into the wilderness of Sinai. And the second provision God gave us, verse 11, point B, was the law of Moses. Verse 11. I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances by which if a man observes them, he will live. Now the law of Moses provided two things for the nation. First of all, it provided a constitution for the country. This family, which started out with Abraham, grew to 70. The family then went into Egypt and now has grown to 2 million. It's no longer a family, we're a nation. And so we needed a constitution for our country. Then second, the Mosaic Law provided a standard of behavior for day-to-day living. You know, it's one thing to oversee a family of 5, 10, 15 people, even 70. It's another thing to oversee a nation of 2 million. You need laws and rules and regulations, just like we have here. And so the Mosaic Law provided those laws, that standard of behavior for day-to-day living. And notice point three, Roman numeral three there, triple I. If a man does them, he shall live. And again, speaking of prospering, this doesn't speak of spiritual salvation, but of prospering. We obey God and we'll be blessed. We disobey him and we'll be cursed if we disobey him in regard to a command that has the death penalty attached to it, then we die. The death penalty is executed. We've seen that in previous chapters. So he took us out of Egypt, first provision. He gave us the law of Moses at Mount Sinai, second provision. And thirdly, in verse 12, point C, he gave us the sign of the Sabbath, verse 12. Also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Now notice point, right-hand parentheses B. The purpose of the Sabbath is a sign of the Mosaic Covenant. It's a sign of the Mosaic Covenant. We'll look at the purpose as when we turn the page in a little more detail. But the key reason, this is one of the key reasons, point C, why the Sabbath is not obligatory on believers under the New Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant is not in effect now. It is not mandatory now. It is optional for the believer today. We can follow parts of the Mosaic Covenant if we choose to, and we don't have to. We can observe Passover, for example, or whatever. And we can observe the Sabbath if we want to, but it is not obligatory. It is voluntary. So the Mosaic Covenant is not in effect today, and so the sign is not present either. You will not find the Sabbath in the New Covenant. Now, this points out the fact that some of the covenants had signs associated with them. The Mosaic Covenant had the sign of the Sabbath. The Noahic Covenant had the sign of the rainbow, Genesis 9, 13 through 16. Noahic Covenant had the sign of the rainbow. And the Abrahamic Covenant had the sign of circumcision, Genesis 17, verses 10 and 11. Genesis 17, verses 10 and 11. Now, page 242, we come to that more detailed explanation of the purpose of the Sabbath. Why was it a sign given to Israel? Point A, that they might know that I am the Lord Jehovah who sanctified them. And this is one of the names of God, Yahweh Mekadsham. Yahweh Mekadsham. Jehovah or Yahweh, their sanctifier. In other words, to sanctify something means to set it aside for special use. Another term for that is to be holy. To make something holy means to set it aside for special use. And so the Jewish people were chosen and set aside as a unique people for God's special use. Question? Mekadsham. Okay, Yahweh, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Y-H-V-H, and then I would go M, apostrophe, K-A-D, S-H-M, S-H-A-M, Mekadsham, Mekadsham, Yahweh Mekadsham. Now, the sign of the Sabbath is brought out in Exodus 31, whoops, Exodus 31, 17. Let's back it up two slides here. Exodus 31, verse 12 and 13. God says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you.'" So there's the beginning of the passage. And we get to the end of the passage, we get to a controversial statement that I want to develop just very quickly. Verse 17 closes the passage by saying, "The Sabbath is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed." Now, I just told you that the Sabbath is not obligatory on believers today, because we're under the new covenant today. But we just read in verse 17 that God says, "This is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever." Now, am I off the wall here? Well, the problem lies in the translation of the word forever here. And it is a very broad word with a broad range of meaning. And a quick analysis of the word is found in Dr. Fruchtenbaum's manuscript number 176 called The Sabbath, part of the Messianic Bible Study Collection. And I just use this quote because it's so concise, tells the whole story very concisely. Dr. Fruchtenbaum writes, "The Hebrew word is olam. Now the word itself simply means long duration, antiquity, futurity, until the end of a period of time." Now here's the key. That period of time is determined by the context. Typical Hebrew word, broad range of meaning. Context determines what part of the range of meaning you're talking about. So he goes on, talking about the range of meaning, talking about the period of time, excuse me. "Sometimes this period of time is the length of a man's life. Sometimes it's an age. Sometimes it is a dispensation." And that is entirely true. When you look at this word, you'll see it used in all those areas. Now here's my little comment. When the context is God, when we're talking about God, forever is an appropriate rendering of olam. Okay? So here's our verse, Exodus 31:17. It's a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. No, not for this forever, no. Here's what I believe is a better translation. A better translation would be, it is a sign between me and the sons of Israel for an age or for a dispensation. That fits the meaning of the word without any problem, and it also fits the context of the entire Bible, of the Tanakh and the New Covenant. Because the New Covenant very clearly tells us that Jesus fulfilled the Mosaic Law, that the Mosaic Law is not obligatory today. So this translation, I think, would be a better translation. It's a sign between me and the sons of Israel for an age, or it's a sign for a dispensation. And that age or that dispensation would be the age or dispensation of the Mosaic Law. And the dispensation of law, or the age of the law, began at Mount Sinai in 1446 BC. It ended at Passover in 30 AD when Yeshua instituted the New Covenant. We live under the New Covenant today. We don't live under the Mosaic Covenant today. Laura. I would have to go back and develop that. I just went to verse 17 in this case, okay? And so while the Jewish people are supposed to follow the Sabbath and the law of Moses, that time has passed, and we are now living under the new covenant, okay? So that all fits well together linguistically and contextually with the whole Bible, yes. Yes, in the millennium, under millennial law, we will see that a sacrificial system, a millennial sacrificial system, not the Mosaic system, but the millennial sacrificial system will be in operation, and the Sabbath will be obligatory again. But this is under millennial law, not under Mosaic law, and this will last 1,000 years. We'll get to that. Chapters 40 through 48 is going to go into detail in that, okay? So I'm going to hold off. I want to keep you coming to the class. Okay, one more question. Did you have any more questions, Jen?
Is it going to be a Saturday? Is there a Saturday in the millennium?
Well, there will be holy days, yes, yes. Yeah, the Sabbath is what we call the Saturday today. Close to that, yes. It depends how olam is being used and how it's constructed. I'm not going into olam in detail, but olam will mean forever if other words are added to it. For example, olam va'ed. Literally that means for an age and beyond. So we can translate that forever or eternity. There are different constructions that communicate the idea of eternity or forever. It does not do it here in Exodus 31:17. In Exodus 31:17, it's not a compound word. It is only the word olam. It's not olam va'ed or anything else. Okay, I'm not bringing up an in-detailed study of olam here. So, I do want to bring up the fact that we don't have to be concerned about that translation. Okay, it's a little too strong. Okay? All righty. Let's go on to the rebellion. In verse 13, first part of verse 13. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They rejected my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live, and my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. So again, there's that the rejection of the Mosaic Law. And point 2C, the background, Numbers 11, 1 through 6, do you see that? Roman numeral 1, I 1 there, single I. Numbers 11 through 16, six chapters dealing with rebellion. And so when we rebel, The result is divine judgment, verse 13, second part of the verse. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness to annihilate them. So God had every right to vaporize us in the wilderness when we turned our back on him. But page 243, again, divine mercy averts annihilation. And why? Again, it's the preservation of God's name. He repeats this whole concept over again, so we'll get it. Verse 14, but I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, before whose sight I had brought them out. So again, because I wanted my character to be understood correctly, I wanted my name to be understood correctly and not profaned, I poured out mercy. And the background is Roman numerals 2 and 3, double I and triple I there, the background. Now, while God did not annihilate us and vaporize us, he did pour out discipline, and this discipline was meted out in limited form. He didn't go all the way. He limited his discipline so that we would survive, and that's the point of verse 15. Also, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all the lands. So here's how the discipline was limited. The wilderness generation was not allowed to enter the promised land, with the exception, we all know the story, of those 20 years old and younger and Joshua and Caleb. The second generation would be allowed to enter the promised land. The Exodus generation would not. Yes?
What is the verse that says 20 years and
younger? I don't have that in the top of my head. But
I tried to find that recently because I have a friend that says you're not accountable. If you die, you know, in this age, if you die, I don't know exactly, and she uses that as her reference, is because they didn't allow that during the
Well, I would. There's no such thing in Scripture as an age of accountability.
I know.
And you could make just as strong a case for the age 13, because that's when a Jewish boy becomes a man. You know, you could make just as strong a case. But there's nothing that talks about an age of accountability, so it's really an invalid argument. Okay. All righty. And again, he describes the land in points B and C, flowing with milk and honey, prosperous, the glory of all the lands, beautiful and unique. And again, the background points 2 and 3 there. And again, the reasons why he poured out this limited judgment on the people, verse 16, because they rejected my ordinances, and as for my statutes, they did not walk in them. They even profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart continually went after their idols. So there it is again, idol worship, rejection of the Mosaic Covenant. But Israel was spared and preserved. Page 244, verse 17. Israel was spared, Israel was preserved because of God's mercy. Yet my eye spared them rather than destroying them, and I did not cause their annihilation in the wilderness. So there it is. The Exodus generation would die out, but not the second generation. And then he moves from verse 17, which is talking about that second generation. In point D, he talks about how the second generation behaved. And these are, of course, those 20 years older and younger. Question?
That verse that you're looking for.
Oh, okay.
It's Numbers 14:29.
Numbers 14:29. Okay. 20 years and younger. All right. Good. Thank you. Thank you, Mitzi. All right. God made provisions for the second generation that prolonged the nation. And he starts out with a number of don'ts. In verse 18, he gives us some don'ts. Don't do this. Verse 18. I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers or keep their ordinances or defile yourselves with their idols. So point three there is three negative admonitions. And again, the basic idea here is reject the pattern of your forefathers. Do not follow the example of your fathers. Don't follow the example of the Exodus generation. And then in verses 19 and 20, he gives us a bunch of do's. There's the don'ts, here's the do's. Here's what you should do. 19, I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and observe them. Sanctify my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between you, me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. There's the positive stuff. Obey me. Keep the Mosaic Law. By the way, point D, it says hallow my Sabbaths. It should be hallow, H-A-L-L-O-W. Turn that O into an A. Just put a line down it there. And of course, the purpose for obeying God is to get to know that He is our God and He takes care of us, not idols. Page 245, verse 21. But how did the second generation react? First part of verse 21. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes. They were careful, nor were they careful to observe my ordinances, by which, if a man observes them, he will live. They profaned my Sabbaths. Again, he repeats that. And the historical background points B and C on your outline. And so divine judgment was well deserved. Verse 21, second part of the verse. So I resolved to pour out my wrath upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. So again, the second generation was just as much deserving of God's wrath. But, as usual, divine mercy tempers God's judgment. Verse 22, but I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. And so again, point A, the basis for God's mercy is the preservation of His character, His name, His reputation, and therefore He withdrew His hand, and the second generation survived. Again, so that God would not be misunderstood by the surrounding Gentile nations. But, as usual, He does pour out discipline. He might show mercy, but He does not clear the guilty. And so when you're guilty, you get disciplined, even though it's not as bad as you deserve. Verse 23, we come to the divine discipline. Verse 23. Also I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them among the lands. So here we have a promise of a future scattering. And if you'll look at Roman numerals 1 and 2 there, I will scatter them among the nations and the countries. This scattering is worldwide in scope. He's promising a worldwide dispersion. And points C, D, and E bring this out. Leviticus 26 is the curses and blessings of the covenant. And Leviticus 26 does speak of a worldwide dispersion. Deuteronomy 28 through 30, again, promises a worldwide dispersion. And so he's looking into the future. Psalm 106, 26 and 27. Here's what this cross-reference says. Therefore he swore to them that he would cast them down in the wilderness and that he would cast their seed among the nations and scatter them in the land. So there it is. One more time. He promises a worldwide dispersion. And again, why? Verse 24, because they had not observed my ordinances, but had rejected my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were on the idols of their fathers. And again, all violations of the Mosaic Law, they followed after the example of their unrighteous fathers, and therefore were held responsible for that decision to embrace idols. Page 247, God talks about some opposite statutes. And this is a surprising little verse, but I think it'll make a lot of sense when we look at it. Verse 25, I also gave them statutes that were not good and ordinances by which they could not live. Well, this doesn't sound right, does it? What's he talking about here? Point A. I think the explanation is very good. Moreover, I gave them statutes that were not good in that these statutes brought condemnation. and ordinances wherein they should not live, and that these ordinances could not produce life. And so the point is parentheses C. The point is that God gave Israel over to perverse ways and the statutes of the nations around her, that they might see the contrast. They might see that God's ways are good, and the ways of the nations that they follow do not bring life, but only bring death. And this is the point of Psalm 81:12, for example. Here's Psalm 81:12. I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. Okay? You want to worship Egyptian gods? Go worship Egyptian gods. Have your own way. God is the gentleman. He will not force us to follow him. Isaiah 63:17. Isaiah laments, why, O Lord, did you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Well, the answer there is because we were rebellious. And so he let us go our own ways, and he hardened our hearts. You want to go after the gods of the nations around you? Fine. Go ahead. Ezekiel 20, verse 39. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go, serve everyone his idols. But later you will surely listen to me, and my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and with your idols. So you see, the purpose is to finally learn that the way of the world is not the right way to go. It brings death and condemnation. Now, does this principle and these statements sound awfully familiar? Yes, ma'am. Virginia? Vicki? Vicki?
Is that like giving over to their own reprobate
hearts? What section is that? Romans chapter 1. She gets an A, yes. Okay. Romans chapter 1. You see, many people think Romans chapter 1 is just something very unique to Christianity. I'm sorry, it's not. Paul knew the book of Ezekiel. Paul knew these concepts. And when he writes Romans chapter 1, the Holy Spirit brings back into his mind all that he's read in Ezekiel. And what does he write? He writes very similar stuff, this time dealing with the Gentile world, the world in general. And this is kind of a scary section when you think about our own nation. Romans 1, 22 through 30. Speaking of the nations of the world, everyone who has rejected general revelation, in Romans chapter 1, he says, everybody's responsible to know that God exists through creation. By looking at creation, we're responsible to know and to give thanks. But what do? Human beings in general. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Okay, instead of worshiping the God of the universe, we started worshiping idols. We started worshiping ourselves. This is the human condition. And because of that, therefore, God gave them over to what? The lusts of their hearts to impurity. The first step when we do that is to give us over to impurity. You want to be impure? Go to it. So that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So that's what mankind does in general. We go into impurity. We worship the creature. It gets worse. It doesn't stop there. Let's move on. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. That's the next step. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Does California need to pay attention to this? You know, we've just legalized same-sex marriage. We are under judgment, folks. We have been given over to degrading passions. this state, this country is under God's judgment. You want to go that way? Okay, go that way. And people's hearts are being hardened to do that, to do exactly that. This isn't the end of it. It gets worse. We got one more step. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, that's atheism. That leads to atheism, because the Word of God speaks against things like same-sex marriage, homosexuality, and lesbianism. So the only way you can justify yourself is to say, God doesn't exist. I'm not responsible to him, to become an atheist. It's the only logical thing you can do. And not only that, we see intellectual atheists doing this as well, like Dawkins. Dawkins, that guy, he's got a website. On his website, he states that his mission is to promote atheism. We've got to get children and people away from the curse of believing in God. And so he promotes atheism with evangelistic fervor in the same way that we promote the Lord. Okay? He has gone down this path. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, what did God do? He gave them over to a depraved mind. That's the atheist. They have a depraved mind. Do their own thing. And where does this go? What, Carol?
Can you go back and slide?
They're given over to degrading passions. Second step. Third step, we're given over to a depraved mind. And a depraved mind is described here. It's not a pretty picture. Here's a depraved mind. To do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness, greed. Oh, what do you think the subprime mortgage mess is related to? Greed. Just greed. Thousands and thousands of people taken in by greed. Evil, full of envy, murder. You know, the police departments are hiring. They can't keep up with it all, you know. Strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, etc., etc. And on it goes. When you think of our country, you see that we're right here. We're slipping into that depraved mind. It's down that slippery slope. But you know, the purpose is to turn to contrast God's ways with these ways, so that we might turn back to God. You know, if our country will survive, it's because there'll be a revival. We'll turn back to doing things God's way. If we don't, our United States is going to be split up. It's just going to be destroyed, isn't it? It's God will not allow it to be around. Many nations have gone through this cycle. Some have turned back to God. You know, we saw Nineveh do that for a short time. Others have not. So just pray for our country. We are under judgment here. We're slipping into this depraved mind. Okay, doom and gloom. Yeah, that's good. Enough of the bad news. Okay, the good news is Yeshua is in charge and we're in him. Now the results of being turned over to a depraved mind, to be God letting you to go, verse 26. And I pronounced them unclean because of their gifts, in that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, so that I might make them desolate, in order that they might know that I am the Lord. So once he lets us go into do our own thing, he considers us unclean and polluted. I polluted them by letting them go. Then page 248, an example is human sacrifice. Human sacrifice. And this is an example of what happens when God lets you go your own way. Now, point Roman numeral 2. Human sacrifice is really a perversion of the concept of the redemption of the firstborn. In Hebrew, it's known as the Pidyon HaBen, the redemption of the firstborn. And I'm going to give you a handout on the Pidyon HaBen, the redemption of the firstborn, and we'll explain it real quickly. I'm going to keep you a few minutes over, because I'm a little late already, and I want to get through verse 29. But hang in there with me for a few more minutes, okay? All right, here's a handout. Now, the Pidyon Ha-Ben is the redemption of the firstborn. And what this talks about is the fact that when God brought us out of Egypt, he slew the firstborn of the land of Egypt. And so the firstborn of the Jewish nation was supposed to be the priest of the family. The firstborn was to be the spiritual leader of the family. And that was the arrangement until the Levites stood firm against the worship of the golden calf. These extras here?
Yes.
And the Levites then received the privilege of being the priests for the nation. And so the firstborn, which was set aside for God and for God's service, was then to be redeemed, bought back, so that the Levites could function in their place. And so the perversion here is when you dedicate your firstborn to God and you sacrifice him to the idol, you're perverting this whole idea that the firstborn is belongs to the Lord. Now, let's take a look at this here. A few verses. We've got some cross references to add. You could add Exodus 22:29 to your outline. God says, "You shall not delay an offering from your harvest and from your vintage. The firstborn of your sons shall you shall give to me." There's the dedication of the firstborn to be God's servant. Numbers 8:17, similar statement. "Every firstborn from among the sons of Israel is mine, from among the men, from among the animals." Now, the animals you did sacrifice, but the men you did not. That's the perversion of human sacrifice. "On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself. I killed Egypt's firstborn, therefore Israel's firstborn will serve me as my priests." Exodus 13:12, and this is on your notes. Yes. "You shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord, but the men are not to be killed, not human sacrifice." Exodus 13:13 and 15. "But every first offspring of the donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck." The animals. "And every firstborn of man among you, among your sons, you shall redeem." It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. "Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the firstborn offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem." Okay, do you see how it's a human sacrifice is a perversion of this whole idea? You don't kill your firstborn sons, you redeem them. Now, I'm a firstborn son. That means on the 31st day, my mom took me to the synagogue and stood before a Levite and exchanged a symbolic coin, gave him the coin, and he gave me back to my mom. So I was redeemed, I was bought back. I was not sacrificed to Moloch. So I'm very happy about that.
Okay.
All right. And again, the purpose of all this is to know the Lord. Verses 27 through 29, again, when we entered the promised land, how did we behave? And we behaved in exactly the same way. Verse 27. "Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me by acting treacherously against me." And so this is the generation, the second generation fathers. When they entered the land, they practiced idolatry as well. And that idolatry is brought out in verse 28, page 249. "When I brought them into the land which I swore to give to them, then they saw every high hill and every leafy tree, and they offered there their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offerings. There they also made their soothing aroma, and there they poured out their drink offerings." So we went into the land, we relapsed into idolatry. And we'll finish up tonight on verse 29, the result. "Then I said to them, what is the high place to which you go? Its name is called Bama to this day." It's kind of a enigmatic statement, but the point is this, that Israel had not learned from their forefathers' mistakes, and we had entered into idol worship with enthusiastic abandon. We had not learned from our forefathers' mistakes. All right, that brings us to a close regarding the history of the nation. We'll pick it up next week in chapter 20, verse 30. We'll move into the present day, and then we'll finish up the chapter by moving into the tribulation period, and we'll even get a glimpse, I believe, into the Messianic kingdom. So the full history of the nation is still before us. All righty, let me close in prayer, and I'm going to hold you over 10 minutes here, so I apologize, but I must have talked faster in the morning class or something. Father, thank you again for your word, and help us, Lord, to learn from this word and not to be stubborn, not to follow the bad examples of those who come before us, but to stand for your way of doing things and to see and observe that when we go the way of the world, when we go the way of the idol, it just brings death and condemnation, and you will let us go into it to experience the horrible consequences of doing things man's way. Help us to get that into our soul and just resolve to do things your way and to follow your word and to let people know around us that that's what we're doing, and we'll stand out as different. But Lord, help us to stand out as your bright and shining light. And so we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you guys next week. Thanks again for bearing with me.